The immediate reason for this sermon, and for me being the speaker, we have a budget shortfall, which is in the bulletin this morning. And Maria gave me some figures this morning, which I'll share some of them. As the budget was agreed upon earlier this year, it called for us to receive $2,925 every week. And so we're down $9,000 below that. So between here and the end of December, if we're going to be up to par with our budget, we'll have to take in $3,400 a week for the rest of the year. So that the implications are, if we don't, if God doesn't change things around, it will be impossible to pay John and Liz, John the salary, and payment to our missionaries will be affected. Now, I think of Emily Shorey particularly because such a high percentage of her income comes from us. She's in India serving Christ faithfully, and the others we support lesser amounts, but they're important also. And I'm the speaker because I volunteered for this. I didn't think John should be saying these things, but I volunteered. The broader setting is this. In the body of Christ, every member is crucial. Every member has a role to play, many, many roles sometimes. The Bible says each member of the body has spiritual gifts that God put there for the good of the body. And so each member of our body, each member of every church has to be fully engaged, contributing their contribution to the welfare of the body. So we're talking today about financial contributions, but the bigger picture is we all need to be engaged in whatever burdens or whatever skills or talents or calling the Lord has for us, pull them together in the body of Christ. And this is how God is glorified and how His work is built up. I think in situations like this, which are difficult, if not fearful, we have to always come back to the duty of contentment. And I particularly personally like Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, which says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we boldly say, the Lord is our helper, and we will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And I also think it's important to come often to James chapter 1, verse 2, which starts off like this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you come into various temptations. Because you know that the trying of your faith works endurance or perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and mature, not lacking anything. If you do lack something, ask God. If you lack wisdom, ask God. And He gives to everybody generously, without criticizing, and you'll get it. You have to pray, you have to say that with confidence, not with doubt, but He gives wisdom. So I think we should at this very minute stop and pray and affirm these truths, okay? Our Father, we come aware of the budget shortfall, but aware of the teaching that we be content in all circumstances. And so we affirm we are content now to look at this because you will never leave us or forsake us. And you are our helper. We say that boldly. You help us. Please help us. But you do help us. And we say this is a joyful thing to have a trial because it teaches us to hold on to you more fervently. And we do right now in our thoughts and our prayers. And we do ask for wisdom how to proceed in the light of the budget facts I just said. But our trust is in you, that you will give wisdom. We don't doubt this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I thought I should, at the outset, say the wrong way to proceed in this conversation, this sermon here. We don't want to speak. In any way dwell in fear, and I don't want to speak intimidation words. And I likewise don't want to promise any easy relief. And I'm thinking of a passage in Romans 8, the high point of the high point. I think John was right to point out Romans 8 that way. Romans 8, 15, listen, there's three verses, listen. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit never speaks a word that condemns or makes us fearful. The Holy Spirit's words are consistent with the fact that He brought us into the family of God. And we, through Him, say, Abba, Father. Maybe Abba means daddy. It's a very common, familiar term. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's a lot in that phrase of what is coming to us because Jesus is in us and we're with Jesus. What's coming is indescribable, but that's another topic. Last part of Romans 8:17. We're heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's a place and time for suffering as God's children. You know that. We know that. So we don't ask to be released from suffering, but we do insist on being released from fear, intimidation, accusation. We want to live only with the voice of our Father and our relationship with Him in our ears. I'd like to pray for that too. Father, we thank You for the spirit of sonship, of being a child that You have put in us. And every voice and feeling that doesn't come from this Spirit, we renounce this. And we accept only what You have to say, Holy Spirit, that we are the children of God. And if we do, and when we do have suffering, we trust You, Spirit, and You, Lord Jesus, and You, Heavenly Father, to guide us through that successfully, including this present budget issue that we're talking about. And we pray again in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I suggest today we proceed this way. Look closely at Matthew 22:34-40. Where Jesus gives a double love command involving the two greatest commandments. In fact, the two that help us understand every other commandment. And secondly, that with these commandments in mind, we consider how God wants giving to happen in support of His work here at New Covenant. I believe if we can see clearly the meaning and point of this double love command, love God, love your neighbor, then we'll be better prepared to properly give to the body financially and every other way. So, turn please to Matthew 22, verse 34. This is in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and the setting is intense public confrontation. First of all, the Pharisees with the Herodians came to Jesus and said, "Oh, good master, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus had an answer. Then the Sadducees, the ones who were very anti-supernatural. They don't believe in resurrection. They had a question for Jesus about the resurrection, trying to make it look absurd. Jesus had an answer for them. The Pharisees came back with one of their lawyers and asking the question, what's the greatest commandment, O teacher? Every time somebody says, O teacher, in Matthew, it's sarcastic and you don't believe it. And in his answer, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, plus adds an important new comment of his own. And at that point, nobody asked any more questions, and Jesus had a question, and he referred to Psalm 110 about the Messiah. And then it says, after nobody can answer Jesus' question, or nobody dared to, nobody was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So now we're going to get the last answer he gave in his public confrontation day. Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, or other translations, this is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And the word depend is dangle or hang. It's like you had on the wall two pegs. And on these two pegs, you hang an enormous bag of stuff. And all the bag is the commands in the Bible. They've counted 613 Old Testament commands. Did you know that? And somebody has counted over 800 distinct New Testament commands. All those commands are in a big bag, and we hang them on, they're hung on the wall, on a wall with two pegs. And Jesus identifies here the two pegs. Love the Lord your God with all you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's talk about these points in reverse order. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And this is quite a new statement by Jesus, and it just shows his authority in interpreting and understanding the law of God, the word of God. As I said, the rabbis talked endlessly about how to obey each of the 613 laws and commands, and Jesus simplifies it by saying there's two. It helps us focus on the core of God's will, the most fundamental concerns God has for us. If we do these right, all the others will fall into place. One commentator said it this way, the whole law dangles from these twin pegs. Jesus is saying the purpose of God's law in Genesis through Deuteronomy is two-sided. It wants the adoration of God and the cherishing of people. Looking through these bifocal lenses, we can dependably interpret the rest of Scripture. Jesus' love command for action is also Jesus' love canon or standard for interpretation. We need the full witness of all the rest of Scripture to teach us exactly what love for God entails and what love for neighbor looks like. So we start with these two commands and try to understand them, and they will help us do all the rest. And I trust God will make this true right today as we talk. So that's so much for his Jesus comment that these are the two commands that everything else depends on. Now going backwards, he says the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. That is, take the burdens of your neighbor as your own. Whatever you see, you can relieve. Or what they need, give. I'm going to read a verse from Romans 13. And you'll see how close this is to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments, they are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And listen, a similar point Paul made writing to the Galatians, chapter 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. That's a very interesting verse. Bear one another's burdens. It implies each of us have burdens. We do. And it teaches we need help from other members of the body. We need to be helped. We need to help. Could you turn, please, to 1 John 3? This is similar thoughts, but I think a little more pointed for our message today. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So there's a test of the reality of our love for God is how we treat our brothers. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, we could say keeps the first commandment honest, or keeps us honest. If I say, oh, I love God a lot, but can I verify it by how I treat other people? If I can't, 1 John says, I'm very badly mistaken about loving God. This command to love our neighbors is actually all that the outside world has to look at. John 13, Jesus said this, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So just a private devotional sense of intimacy with God is not the whole story. And now, you know, the context of this whole talk is consider the neighbors that are in our body, and particularly the powers, if I could be so blunt. So there's the second command, love your neighbors. Now the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and Mark and Luke include with all your strength. In the Hebrew, in Deuteronomy 6, there's three commands, with all your heart, soul, and might, or strength. Notice it's who we're supposed to love. The Lord your God. This is an answering love. God, the Lord is our God. When the Israelites first heard that in Deuteronomy 6, they knew they were his God because he'd gotten them out of Egypt. It wasn't just like love God in some abstract way. It was love your God. And when people today hear this command, love the Lord your God, they can know if they want to, that Jesus has already come as an emissary of this God, gave his life for all, and has opened himself for all who will receive him. So God has made the first step by far, and this is an answering love that we're called to give. Henry Nouwen wrote this, "The unfathomable mystery of God is that God is a lover who wants to be loved. The one who created us is waiting for our response to the very love that gave us our being." Think about that. So this is this is not a command that comes into a philosophy class talking about the existence of God. It's about a command that comes into a Bible class that says, this is what God has done for you. Are you ready to respond? This command in Deuteronomy, and what Jesus quotes, involves every part of us. I mentioned heart, soul, and the Hebrew heart, lev, was the center of our will, reason, and our mind. In the Greek, it was the center of physical life and spiritual, mental life. The soul was the breath, the seat of appetites, passions, emotions. And basically, everything about us is covered by these words. And in commanding us to love him in this way, it's a way that he expresses his interest in every aspect of our life. God made us very complex. And it's not surprising that every part of us, he's looking for a response back. Our mind, our body, muscles, intuition, our conscience, whatever we got, God is interested in that. And what do you think it implies that he asks for all of this? All of our heart, all of our mind. Well, we could say this. Could anything other than God deserve the full attention of who we are? Consider how Jesus lived out this command. When he was guided by God, he began his public ministry. And there's a very telling incident in Mark chapter 1. Jesus had a full day at the synagogue in Capernaum teaching, and he healed a man with an unclean spirit. Then he went nearby to the home of Peter and Andrew, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. When night fell and people could travel, it was a Sabbath now, it says, the whole city was gathered together at the door. All the sick people were there, and Jesus healed many who were sick and cast out many demons. So this went on, no doubt, into the dark. The very next morning, it says, Jesus rose very early while it was still dark and went to a desolate place where he prayed. Peter and the others had an idea that he should stay in Capernaum and do more of the same. When they finally found him, Jesus explained he was going to go to the next towns, because that was the reason why he had gone public. Throughout his life, Jesus was careful to do and say exactly and only what the Father gave him to do and say. So I think hearing this command, we should honestly ask ourselves, where is our heart really? What's our heart focused on? If our mind has nothing external engaging it, where does it go? Where does my mind go? Do we spend much time thinking about what directions or supplies the Lord has for our life right now? Oh Lord, what should I do today? This is a challenging verse.
And I think of Jesus' behavior throughout his life, and this is challenging.
Well, we should back up and look at the very word love. What does that mean? I wrote down some things that came to me. A desire to know God and to be known. A desire to be with a person, to spend time with them, share experiences. A desire to express myself to the person, to listen, to understand. Delight in everything I'm finding out about the person. Readiness to give all I have to this person. So I wrote that down in all honesty, but then I thought, that sounds like something Ann and I wrote about when we were writing letters to each other before we got married. We had 2 years to write letters. I was overseas and she was going to college. I had the thought to bring a letter and read it, you know, to demonstrate what love looks like, but you know what love looks like. It's like there's this magnet drawing me to listen and to be with Ann. And where did that come from? I think it came from God, who made us that way and who wants us to give ourselves to him. So, I said, if we understood the meaning and point of this double love command, then I think we'd be better prepared to give. And I would say this. As far as the first command goes, let's encourage each other to focus every part of our being all out for this grace-giving, loving, fellowship-providing God that we have. Let's use the opportunity when we're together to encourage each other in this direction. We can talk about the Red Sox with our unsaved friends, but let's talk about God and loving him with each other. And secondly, let's delight in helping to carry the burden we see our neighbors dealing with. We're thinking today of financial burdens borne by the Powers and by Emily and the other missionaries. But anywhere you sense and see a burden in the body, any defect, don't hesitate. Find a way to lovingly help shoulder the burden. And there's many burdens, obviously, other than financial, but we're focused on financial, but let's not forget the rest. We have a very quiet audience so far. I cannot see you too good. The lights are very bright, and I can't see your face. I know you're there. Excuse me. I know you're listening, too. I have faith in that. Implications for our giving. Oh, just ask. Thank you. There's a lesson here. Thank you. I've got four implications relative to giving. First, let's remember Jesus speaks of money or mammon as the great alternative to loving God. Matthew 6:24. You can't love one, you can't love both. It's impossible to love both, he says. Either you love one, hate the other, or vice versa. Money or God as the ultimate love object of our hearts. Is it clear to you this morning which one is the Lord of your heart? The Lord of your giving, week by week or month by month, however you give, is he in charge? Second implication. Notice how God supported and supports the workers in the places where he lives on earth. And I'm thinking of four things. The tabernacle that Moses built under God's direction, the temple Solomon built, the temple Ezra, Nehemiah, and others rebuilt, and fourth is the body of Christ, the people of Christ
all over the world, where they are gathered together, we're meant to be a temple. We're said to be a temple in the Bible, in Ephesians, 1 Peter, probably other places, where actually God dwells and there's a visibility to his presence. How are the workers supported? In two-part answer, by tithing, giving 10% of income, and by free will offerings. The tabernacle. God explained to Moses what it should look like. He told the people, and then it says in Exodus 35, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, brought items for the tabernacle. And a 10% or a tithe was collected from the crops, from the herds, the produce. This provided support for the priests and Levites, for the priests serving at the tabernacle, also for the Levites out in the towns doing the teaching that they should, also for sojourners, orphans, and widows, Deuteronomy 14. Fast forward another 400 or 500 years, we come to Solomon's temple. That also was supplied by free will offerings, 1 Chronicles 29. Also, tithes were still collected to support the priests and Levites. But unfortunately, Solomon and other kings demanded their own tithe, their own share of the income, and the people were taxed. It was odious, difficult. Fast forward another 400 years, and the exiles come back from Babylon, and under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and others, they rebuild the temple. And again, it's in Ezra, we read the people gave willingly, however each one's heart was stirred according to his strength. And also about this time, the prophet Malachi had strong words for people who failed to give the tithe needed to sustain the temple and the ministry. According to Malachi, not to give the tithe was equal to robbing God. It's Malachi chapter 3. It says, bring the full tithe and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So God intended that the workers at his temple where he lived get support by tithes. I happened to have a conversation with Maria last Sunday after church, and she told me how this very passage spoke to her at one point. And she just felt God leading her to start giving 10% to the church, even though at the time she had various debts she was dealing with. And in a short while, the debts were gone, and you talk to Maria yourself, and she'll tell you the whole story. She's embarrassed to say it publicly, but you talk to her. And many of us, I think, could say the same thing, that if God puts on our heart this response to him, and we do it. There's just many stories of God stepping in and affirming that by how our finances go. I'm not saying this is a great duty that he lays on us as a burden, but I'm saying this is an opportunity to express love for God. My father, who has been gone for 20 years now, was a faithful tither, and as God blessed his business, he increased until it got, I believe, to 30% he gave to the church body as gifts, as offerings. So we looked at the tabernacle, the temple, the rebuilt temple, and now the church of Christ, where, as I said, it's real clear in the New Testament, God intends and wishes to dwell in some visible way among his people. Remember this passage that Paul refers to from Deuteronomy. The laborer deserves his wages. So the priests in the old days and those that the church sets aside as full-time workers deserve their wages. And I have to say that from what I have seen of John, he is laboring not just Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. I know he meets regularly with people for breakfast, for lunch, sometimes at quite a distance. And I know John has told me about his basketball career at the North Attleboro Y. And it's not for basketball primarily, it's for witnessing to a group of people that never are here Sunday mornings.
So that's the second implication, is to consider how God provides for his workers, his paid workers in his temple. Third implication, we may justly take tithing as a guideline for our giving, a starting point for workers who are set apart to full-time service for God. It's interesting to notice what Paul said to the Corinthians about giving. He was very concerned that the churches in his circle collect money for the great financial need of the churches in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, that they should set aside week by week, on the first day of each week, as he may prosper, money, so when he came, Paul came, it wouldn't have to be a big fuss about collecting it. And turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 9:6. He writes in the second letter of Corinthians here, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly, this is 2 Corinthians 9:6, will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. So the passage here teaches we can afford to relax about giving, and we could actually be cheerful about it and generous because of how rich God gives grace to people. It takes a little faith to see that, but there's evidence of God's grace in the Bible and in our own lives. Maybe we think Paul should have emphasize giving a tithe to the Corinthians. He never does. I think the sense of God's grace was so rich for him that he counted on the Corinthians to see that as well. I don't know why he didn't, but he didn't. Last implication, pay attention to how Jesus commented about our physical needs and about other people's giving. And I'll just mention a few passages here. First, Jesus said, don't worry about what you wear, what you eat. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Once we put the King and His kingdom first in our heart, Matthew 6:33, all these physical things will be given unto you. The same thought is in Luke chapter 12, even stronger. Jesus said, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Isn't that amazing? Don't go look for a job. It's in the Bible. I take it that he's contrasting. Urgently seek the kingdom of God in comparison to how you worry about physical things.
But it's worth pondering why he said it so strongly. Second thing about Jesus, he commented at least twice on gifts given to God. You remember the story, perhaps, of the poor widow at the temple who had 2 pennies. She put it in the box at the temple, one of the boxes at the temple. And Jesus could tell, no doubt, from her clothes, she was a widow. And maybe he could also tell that's all she had. And he commented to the disciples, you see that widow there? She put those 2 pennies in the box. That's all she had. Tithing is out the window for her. Everything she had. Or in John chapter 12, Mary comes right before Jesus was arrested, broke open a bottle of perfume that the disciples said could have been sold for a year's wages. Can you imagine 50,000, 60, 70, whatever a year's wage is? In 1 minute, she breaks it, and now it's gone. And Jesus said, she's done a good thing. Don't criticize her. She's prepared my body for burial. It seems that she alone knew what was happening. The disciples didn't know. So whether the gift is small or whether it is enormous, Jesus, it's the heart that Jesus noticed and that he appreciates. Well, those are the implications I see of these two commands. Now, at this turning point in the history of New Covenant Christian Fellowship, are you willing, am I willing, to take a hard look at our love for God? Is he, in fact, the center of our affections and hopes and plans and prayers? And are we proving it by the level of cheerful, generous giving to our neighbors here in New Covenant Christian Fellowship? I got a quote from F.B. Meyer, a British Christian from the last century, the 19th century. He is the richest man in the esteem of the world who has gotten the most. He is the richest man in the esteem of heaven who has given the most. Let's pray. Lord, may we be rich in giving to you, not out of compulsion, but out of a joyful love for you who have loved us first. Lord, deepen our love to you and to our neighbors. Thank you for teaching, for example, and for personal experience. Many can testify right here in this room of your grace financially. We commit our church to you and our hearts individually, but especially collectively, that we might do and be all you wish us to be as your people. And Father, may your presence make increasingly a difference in our lives and in those who have contact with this body. May the love of Christ, the power and authority of Almighty God be more and more evident as the days go by here in this assembly. We pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's very fitting now that we move to a time of communion where in our hearts we consider the great love that Christ gave us and the fact that he invites us to take and eat and symbolize our connection with the body and with him.